Let me greet you on this beautiful Reformation Sunday. The Reformation has some great themes that have been emphasized over the years. And one of them is sola scriptura, that is, scripture alone, that the people of God, the church, stands not on the words of traditions, not on the words of anything ultimate other than God's word alone. I'm going to read to you from scripture in a moment. But let me just talk a little bit about the quest for certainty. It is the time of our political season, political awareness, and I was reading about a rising politician named Tom Cotton from the small town of Dardanelle, Arkansas. He was a student at Harvard Law School when 9/11 occurred a while ago by now. He was a senior, and when it happened, he decided he couldn't go into law practice, but instead he wanted to enlist. When he went to sign up to enlist, people said, well, you know, you should be a lawyer for the Army. He said, no, I want to do the real thing. I want to enlist. I want to be in the infantry. And so he signed up for the infantry as a second lieutenant right after he graduated from Harvard Law. And not only that, but he became a paratrooper and took ranger training and volunteered to serve on the ground in Iraq and then Afghanistan. And he seemed to do all this without a moment's hesitation or doubt or uncertainty. And we might ask the question, how can this be? How could someone who's on a certain path for, you know, successful life in America be so sure that he should go and fight on the ground? Most people don't have that kind of certainty. We don't have certainty about things like signing up for war zones. We have doubts. We have hesitations. We feel unsure about all sorts of things. Martin Luther was a man who felt very unsure. When he was a young man, he also was considering a career in law. In fact, his father had recognized his intellectual abilities and more or less declared that he was going to law as his profession. He wasn't quite sure. One day he was crossing a field when a tremendous storm broke out, thunder and lightning crashing around him, and he did what people sometimes do when they're afraid they're going to die. He said, Lord, if you get me out of this, I'll serve you. I'll become a monk. And he survived. And he became a monk. He didn't really find his uncertainty going away as a monk, however. He had the sense that God is just and that he was a sinner. And the more he studied the justice and holiness of God and considered his own sin, the more frightened he became. The justice of God was not a source of comfort for him, directing society or directing him, but a source of great fear. And so he tried to make up for his sins in a couple of different ways. He would confess his sins sometimes as long as 3 hours a day to a confessor whom he slowly wore out. And the confessor said, you know, go away and come back when you've done something we're talking about, which is not what a confessor is supposed to say, by the way. He also tried to make up for his sins. He went on a pilgrimage, for example. In the year 1510, when he was 27 years old, he walked all the way to Rome. And when he got to Rome, he crawled on his knees up a staircase of sacred stairs. And if you do this, you would have a remission of your sins and credit with God. And he got to the top and he said, I wonder if it's so. Well, he went back home and fortunately he had a very wise mentor who was a student of God's word. And he said, you know, Martin, you're a doctor of the church. You're a teacher of the church. And so instead of examining yourself all the time, you should reach beyond yourself and study God's word and teach God's word more, and that will give you a positive direction in life. And that was exactly so. And as he studied God's word, he began to realize what the answer was to his conundrum, his condemnation. And that is that the justice of God is not punitive, but rather it is the justice of God that sent Jesus Christ into this world so that Jesus could do what we couldn't, and his righteousness would be given to us, and he would bear the sins that we commit, and that his justice would be worked out on Christ, and we would then be free. The justice of God, in fact, is what leads to his forgiveness, his love, and his mercy. And Luther taught this, and other people were beginning to teach it around the same time, but Luther taught it more firmly, more dramatically, more forcefully, and his words and his pamphlets and his writings spread throughout Germany, and the people were electrified. But of course, whenever one group is electrified, another group is challenged, and so there was opposition to Luther. In fact, many in the church hierarchy were pleased, but many more were outraged, and the Pope declared his writings to be heretical, and he was called for a great conference of church teachers, and he was almost alone before many who questioned him. They stacked up his books, and they said, "Do you stand by these books, even if they contradict the dogmas of the church?" And he actually asked for a night to think about it. And he came back the next morning and he said this: "Unless I'm convinced by the testimony of scriptures and clear reason, I do not trust the Pope or councils. I am bound by the scriptures, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot recant anything that's based on scripture. May God help me. Here I stand. I can do no other." Well, how did he get so sure? Obviously, at a personal level, he wasn't absolutely sure. He needed to think about it overnight. But how did he get the capacity to stand against an entire colloquy of leaders of the church, teachers of the church, when he seemed to stand alone? Well, I already hinted, he didn't stand entirely alone. This was a time in the life of the church when people were suddenly translating the Bible in native languages, and printing presses were allowing it to reach people. And as they read, there were others who stood with Luther, names like Beza and Zwingli and Melanchthon, and later on Calvin and others. And even his own mentor was teaching the same things. So he wasn't entirely alone, although he was a very small minority. So how do you stand when you're a very small minority, when the authorities say one thing and you're pretty sure it's wrong? Or when your friends are pushing you to do something that seems not right, or when society's tide is flowing in one direction and you believe you must resist? How do you have the certainty? Well, in a way, it's this simple: by believing that God has really spoken to us in the Bible, and the Bible is actually God's word. And therefore, it's accurate, it's true, it's reliable, and candidly, it's not enough to say those things. You have to actually read it. And I've been listening to people, and I know that perhaps more lip service is given to the idea of reading the Bible than actually happens. I know that studies have shown, and I've listened to people, it makes it pretty clear that a lot of people who say the Bible's God's word actually only read the Bible when they go to church, or maybe one other time in a week, or maybe a little bit, you know, as they're listening to Christian radio, or they have a little pamphlet they read from time to time. Well, let's consider then why we should read the Bible, and I'm going to suggest there may be a couple reasons why we don't, and it's pretty simple, and that is that the Bible can be hard to understand or hard to gain from at times. And second, that real believers sometimes do have doubts. And they wonder, you know, is it all true? Did Jonah really live in the belly of a great fish for 3 days? Did Jesus really raise Lazarus from the dead? And so forth. So let me go with you from our scripture of the day, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 to 12. Let's read that together, and then we'll take it from there to see that the Bible is accurate and reliable. This is what Peter says. 1 Peter 1, verses 10 to 12, it's in your bulletin. "Considering this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preached the gospel to you, by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." Now, these are the words that Peter wrote. Peter was an apostle, as we know. It strikes me first that, you know, Peter could have talked about his authority, the authority of his epistle. He wrote a couple letters to the church very differently. He could have said something like, "Well, you know, I've been around. I've been ministering for 30 years. I'm an old man. I've seen it all." He could even have said, "Well, I saw it, and so you should trust me." But what he says actually is that he's an apostle. It's the first thing out of his mouth in chapter 1, verse 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And the apostles were appointed by God so they'd be ready to give us the word later on. They were appointed, Mark 3 says, to be with Jesus. They were appointed to hear his words, Luke chapter 9 says, to witness everything he did, Acts chapter 1 says, and to remember it and to explain it. There's actually a moment in the Gospel of John where the disciples are kind of confused. There's a couple moments where it happens, where the disciples are confused. It's described in chapter 12, verse 16, maybe most clearly also, John 2, 22. And, you know, they didn't get what Jesus was saying. Jesus said, and they didn't understand. They couldn't comprehend. And then John remembers, he writes down that he remembers that Jesus said, I'll send my Spirit to remind you. So you'll know, so you'll understand and be able to tell others. So they heard it, they saw it, and God granted his Spirit so they could comprehend what they were seeing. That's the purpose, that's the plan of God for the apostles. And so Peter doesn't boast about his experiences. Instead, he says, the apostles, verse 12, preached the gospel by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. The Spirit empowered them for their ministry. And you can see the sense of conviction and of certainty in them at times. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 7, talks about marriage and when things go wrong, and he gives some rules. And then he says this. He says, and this is the rule I lay down in all the churches. That's a very authoritative statement. He knows he's not just speaking as a private person. He is speaking what God told him to say. Verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets spoke. They spoke of the grace that was to come to you, not just laws, but the grace of God. Now, I've been stressing for the last minute or two that the Word of God is from the Holy Spirit. But if you read the Bible, one of the things you notice is that from place to place, it really sounds pretty different, right? And Paul and John and Peter and Luke don't sound necessarily like the Psalms or like the Proverbs or Ezekiel. And that's because the characters, the people, the prophets, the apostles, and others who wrote the Bible, put themselves into it. They were active too. So Luke says that he carefully investigated everything from the beginning. And Peter says in verse 10 that the prophets searched intently and with the greatest care. That's their agency. And yet even as they were searching, the Spirit, verse 11 says, the Spirit was pointing them in directions. So the Bible is the Word of God, and it's genuinely a human word. Or human character shows through. And as human character shows through, Peter and others say, it's not just many truths or many commands. There's a core to this. And the core, Peter says in verse 11, is the sufferings of Christ and the glory that would follow. Whatever else we say, the sufferings of Christ and the glory to follow is the essence. I hope you know that. I hope you know as you look at your own life, when your own life is difficult, that it's not just random problems. You're actually following in the path of Jesus, who walked the path of suffering and then glory. And when you're suffering, say, yes, it's painful, but I'm following the path of my Lord, and my Lord is going to take me to glory, and we have much glory and joy in this life, and there is the glory that he yet has planned for those who belong to him, for those who love him and yearn for his coming. In fact, Peter says this later on in the letter. He says, rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. That, my friends, is the core of all that is said in God's word. So what do we have in the Bible? We have prophets foretelling what would happen, not always understanding completely what they saw, yearning to know more, predicting what would happen. And then after the prediction comes the fulfillment of the salvation. And then after that, the apostles interpret or explain it for us so we know what the main points are, so we don't miss the core. The prophets didn't understand everything. You see it there in verse 12. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves but you when they spoke by those who have the gospel preached to you. Even angels long to look into these things. What angels and prophets long to see, you see. Because you have the account of the work of Christ and the interpretation of its meaning. And so we have the word. And we use words to describe Scripture. Three in words. The first one is inspired, meaning that it is from God Himself. He wrote it. He sent it. It is breathed out by God. It is out of His mouth. And because it is inspired, it is second, inerrant. It has no mistakes. I'm not saying that Paul or Moses had no false ideas in their minds. I'm saying that God kept them from getting into the Word. And because it's inspired and inerrant, it is also infallible, which means it will never fail. When you lean on the Word, you're not just leaning on words, you're leaning on God who gave us these words. These are God's promises and God's truths, and therefore they will not fail. Again, the question is, how much do you read the Bible? And when you read it, do you profit from it? Do you gain from it the way you could? As I said a moment ago, sometimes we hesitate because we're not quite sure the Bible is true. And, you know, almost anybody can have doubts at moments. So I want to give you some reasons to believe that the Bible is true, that when you read it, you're not just reading myths or fairy tales or something that somebody long ago made up. And behind it all is the idea that God called apostles and prophets, that He ordained that these people would be with Jesus and listen to Him and watch what He did, and that they would be together and that they would remember together and that they would write under His leadership. But still, how do we know that what we have is true? Now, there's lots of answers you could give. We had a group of 40 people that are just in Israel the last 10 days or so. They just got back, and they know that when you go to Israel, you see proof in the stones and in inscriptions, in records that people carved into stone of what actually happened and what it means. And a lot of those inscriptions, the manuscripts and little letters found here and there and pavements that mention names that show up in the Bible, these testify to the accuracy of God's word. But I want to give you a few other things, and I'll give you five. Number one, we can be confident. Even a secular, skeptical person should feel the weight of these points. We can be confident that when, I'll say, let's especially think of the life of Christ. We can be confident that when we read God's word, when we read Jesus' words in the Bible, it's what He actually said for this reason. In the ancient world, people memorized the words of their teachers. Memorization was central. They didn't have computers. They didn't have notepaper. Paper was expensive. And so people memorized what their teacher said. And the teacher would say the same things over and over again to facilitate the memorization of what was being said. So people sort of graduated when they had memorized the main words of their teacher. And Jesus was an itinerant preacher. He went from town to town giving many of the same messages from place to place. So they had abundant opportunity to get it right. That's one. Number two, in those days already, people had clear ideas about accuracy in writing. The man Herodotus is sometimes called the father of history, but the truth is Herodotus was roundly criticized in his own day, roughly 450 BC, for including fables in his early history. And then a little bit later, somebody came along and improved things. His name was Thucydides, and Thucydides said, "When I describe a battle, I'm depending on eyewitnesses. When I describe a speech, I'm depending on eyewitnesses." Then he said, "I confess that sometimes I'm summarizing because they don't have a good enough account." And what that means is that people even then had really sharp ideas that you need to be accurate, even if you're writing secular history. How much more if you're writing down God's word? In fact, there was a leader of the early church who was stripped of his office because he was caught fabricating some edifying stories about Peter. They were edifying, they weren't heretical, but you made it up, and you lose your credibility. In those days, everybody spoke Greek. It was the language of the world. And so when the Bible was read in a church, you weren't reading a translation. You're reading the original language. And just, again, a sign of how people took things so seriously. In the Gospel of Mark, there's a story of a man who's lowered through a roof. Jesus in a crowded room, and he's healing many people. You know that story? He's lowered down through a roof on a stretcher, and in those days there were two words used for stretcher. One was krabatos, which is kind of a common, slightly crude word for one, and then skimpus, which was the elegant, proper word for it. And Mark uses the common word krabatos. But the preacher who was preaching that day changed it. And he said, and the man was lowered down on a skimpoose. And somebody from the crowd called out and said, are you better than the one who called it a skimpoose? In other words, you can't mess with God's word. This is accurate. This is reliable, which leads to a third point, and that is that there were people around who were still witnesses who were so close to the events. Do you know, for example, that if you read the Bible, you have names named like Pilate? You think, well, we all know about Pilate. Pilate was a very minor official. And the only record for years and years of Pilate was in the Bible. Then many, many, many years later, people finally found one little reference to Pilate and then another little reference to Pilate in history. A man named Gallio was mentioned as well. Unknown, except for the Bible, for a long time, and then he was known. And just think about this. The Bible doesn't just say things like, Jesus performed a miracle. It names names. It says Lazarus of Bethany with Mary and Martha, his sisters. Bethany's a small town. And if the Gospels got to Bethany, and everybody said, well, we never knew anybody named Lazarus who was raised from the dead, they would be instantly discredited. But they weren't. And the Gospel of Mark mentions Simon of Cyrene, who had two sons, Alexander and Rufus, and he helped Jesus bear his cross. And there are other people like this. Names are named. And when the gospel went to these towns, nobody said, whoa, that's a fabrication. We never heard of that. The gospel was always accepted wherever it went. Living witnesses testified that these things are true. Of course, the question people ask is, well, weren't the books of the New Testament written kind of after the events, Old Testament too? And that's true, they were. But I don't know about you, but I can remember some things that happened a while ago. Can you? I remember the day I got married. I remember the look on my wife's face as she spoke her vows. I'll never forget that. About a year earlier than I was arrested for murder, cops pulling their guns on me, telling me not to move. I didn't do it, but I was scared. And I remember the look on the cops' faces. I remember looking at their guns drawn. I won't forget that. I was only 18 years old. I'll always remember that. I'll always remember the day I walked my daughters down the aisle when they got married, right? You'll always remember things too. You couldn't forget them if you tried. Do you think you could forget Lazarus coming out of the tomb if you tried? He's been dead for 4 days. The people say, you know, don't open the tomb. When I was a child, my favorite verse of John was this, King James Version, my Lord, he stinketh. It's been 4 days, come on. Could you forget if Lazarus came out and you saw it? Of course you couldn't forget. Could you forget if you were on a boat that was about to be overwhelmed by the waves and Jesus said, peace be still, and suddenly it was calm? Could you forget if your Lord died on the cross and you were weeping and sorrowful as could be? And then a few days later, you saw him alive again? Could you forget? These things are emblazoned on the mind. That's reason number four. Reason number five is, please remember that those who wrote these words sealed them with their lives. They died for what they wrote. People die for a lie sometimes. That's certainly true. It's rare that people die for things that they know to be a lie. It's rarer still to die for something you know to be a lie that never got you anything but trouble your whole life. That doesn't happen. People don't do that. If this was a lie, they would have recanted before they were crucified. They sealed it with their lives. And so we can be confident that the word is true. There are many other reasons. And I'm not going to give you more because I want to focus on something else, and that is the call to actually read God's word. And so I ask you, how much do you read the Bible? Do you read it every day or most days? And if you do you read it quickly in a hurried way, or do you read it for profit? Let me suggest a couple ways you can read the Bible profitably. First of all, it is good, of course, to read the Bible in church, in Sunday school or Bible studies. That's an excellent thing to do. It's also good to follow up on other passages of the Bible that might come up in those settings. make a note, say, I'll read that for myself. In other words, it's good to read the Bible widely. Now, different ways to do that. I read the Bible widely by reading, among other things, in the car. I have the Bible on CD, and I listen to maybe a chapter or two or three or four chapters sometimes. I admit if traffic gets a little bit funny, I may miss a few words. I just push it back till when I was last paying attention. And in that way, I get swaths of scripture. But of course, I can press the stop button, the pause button, whenever I hear something that really strikes me. Slow down. Think about it. In other words, if you're reading the Bible widely, what will happen is that you'll come across things that speak to your life situation. If you're only reading once a week, you won't find much. But if you're reading a chapter or two every day, you'll just encounter more truth. And when you encounter the truth, you stop and pause. You may say, well, I can't really understand the Bible for myself. I don't know what it means. You know, we have so many excellent study Bibles. Just buy a study Bible. It's about the cost of a good meal at a restaurant, and it lasts longer, and you can afford it. And we can point you to one if you need one. But what I'm saying then is when you read the Bible, you should read the Bible seriously and steadily. If you don't know where to start, you can start with the Gospels and the Epistles and the Psalms, and read expectantly. When you read the Bible, the lost find direction, and the weary find hope, and the broken find peace. Look for peace. Look for hope. Look for direction as you read the Bible. One thing we say here sometimes is that we come together to find purpose for life between Sundays. We come together on Sunday, we're like an accordion, we come in, we go out. We find purpose for life between Sundays. We focus on Christ, our King. We focus on the sufferings and glory of Christ so that when we go out, we say, oh, I'm suffering. But that's what happens. We participate in the sufferings of Christ. As we're faithful, we find glory. We come in, we go out. But the going out is something we need to keep with us. We need to read the Bible as much as we can. Read it seriously, which means that if the Bible gives us a fact, an account, we believe that it happened. Doesn't mean we always read it literally. The Bible's meant to be read metaphorically sometimes. Jesus said, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. And nobody literally follows that because they understand it's a metaphor. It means you should hate your sin. It should be repulsive to you. You should stop sinning. When we read it metaphorically, we're still reading it seriously. We're taking it to heart. We read holistically. We're not looking for isolated statements here and there. We're looking for the whole truth. We're looking for all that's said. As Jesus says in one place, everything must be fulfilled that's written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. What's written? That the Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name. We stick to the core. Know who God is. Know who Jesus is. He's just. He's merciful. He's loving. He's faithful. He's true. He's courageous. And that alone will lead you through much of life. If you just know who God is, that will answer so many questions about how we should live our lives. In other words, read the Bible personally. It's a word from God to us, and we take it to heart. We let it speak to us. When we find something we need, we meditate on it. We slow down. We don't ask who else needs this. We don't ask what opinion people will have of us if we live this way. We just live faithfully between ourselves and the Lord. And so I urge you to read the Bible, to stand with Luther, to find certainty in life. When the crowd is going one way and you don't know how you can go the other, when you're being pushed by circumstances, by finances, by friends, to do something that doesn't seem quite right. How can you stand? How can you be sure? The answer is you can be sure because you believe you know that God has spoken and that it's given to you in his word, which you can comprehend as it points you to Christ, his suffering and his glory, and a way of life that follows in his footsteps. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray that we would be faithful to you and that we would know you by your word, which you've given us. We thank you for it, Lord, and we pray that we would use it more and more. Find it taking us to you and to certainty for life. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.